A month ago, the elders of this church called you into a time of fasting and praying. We've been fasting one meal a day over a 30-day period, praying for various things we felt the Lord had given us direction for. First week, praying for those in this body who had been struck with deadly disease. Second week, praying for those who were in great financial difficulty. Third week, praying for families in crisis. And finally, coming to the end of this, praying for the Lord to raise up in this church the gifts and the giftings that will enable us to be the body of Christ here in this community, to fulfill the task that God has given us. That's not possible unless we all find our place in the midst of this, unless we all share out of our own abilities, out of our own prosperity, so that there can be equity within the body of Christ. It's not right that one should have and one should not have. It's not right that one should prosper and another having to grovel. It's not right that one should have joy and another should have pain. God wants us to learn how to share what we have with those throughout the body of Christ, starting with this family and then out across the broader spectrum of this body. And so as we come into the end of this, we encourage you to continue with your times of prayer. Don't let this stop. Don't, just because we have gone through the week where we are praying for those who have deadly disease, don't stop doing that. Don't stop praying for families in crisis. Don't stop praying for those who have financial needs. Don't stop asking God what your role is to be in the midst of that. In fact, coming into the very end of this, it's what is your role? What is your ministry to those who have been struck with deadly disease? And we're not talking about a medical ministry. We're talking about a miracle ministry. What is your role with those in financial crisis? What is your place, you as an individual, for those who are having marital problems? Where do you fit in this? Perhaps it's to intercede. Perhaps it's to focus in and say, God has given me a person or a family, and I'm to pray for that family until their need is met. And maybe that family is not to even know about it. Maybe just between you and God in your prayer journal that you're to be praying, interceding. Or maybe you're to help in a material way, that God will speak to you and you will know of people who are going through financial crisis or marital crisis, to where you can step in, a family that's been struck by deadly disease, and you can move into the midst of that and minister in the midst of that. God will show you how to do that. My task, my role in the midst of this, is to encourage you to be a man of God or a woman of God in the midst of this. Not to be part of some great movement that's happening within a church, to where we sign people up on poster boards and put little thermometers out by the side as to whether you have met your standard or come up to your quota yet or not. We're not talking about that, but to instill within you, to inspire within you, to be a person who hears God and then acts upon what you have heard. Now, we can provide information for you. You say, well, I don't know anybody in financial crisis. Call our church office. We got a list this long that we can give you. I don't know of any marriages in crisis. Well, look around. Spot the husbands who are here without the wives, the wives who are here without the husbands, the children who are here without their parents. Doesn't take an awful lot of discerning to spot a few things like that, you know, and to begin to notice where the needs are. God has given us a wonderful gift of discerning. Use those things be the person that God has called you to be. I got a telephone call this last week from pastor across the state. In fact, it was yesterday afternoon. And I had spent some time yesterday doing what I shouldn't have done. I spent some time watching the television of what was going on in Washington, D.C. And it was almost like a narcotic. I mean, I turned it on and then I couldn't get away from it. I mean, it was in there. It's, Bill Nelson, Thad Altman, who were teaching at the teaching hour, described it as a soap opera come to life. All the drama that was going on and watching that thing unfold and all the emotions that go with that as it does. And then a friend of mine, a pastor, called me yesterday afternoon late and said, he said, I'm just calling you as an older brother. He said, what am I supposed to tell my church in the morning when I go to them about what's the Christian responsibility to all that's happening in Washington, D.C., and now all this stuff that's broken again with Jimmy Swaggart? And he knew that I had been on the phone this last week with Francis Swaggart, and they had asked me to come out there to speak at their Bible school the 1st of November, and then all this had broken. And what are we supposed to do? What's our responsibility as Christians in the midst of this? And we talked for a few minutes and prayed a little bit on the phone. And then I said to him, I said, we really have but one responsibility in the midst of this. And that's to intercede. That's the only thing that we can do, is to intercede. To intercede for what's going on in Washington. To intercede for what's going on in Baton Rouge, Louisiana. To intercede into the crisis areas of life. That's the only thing we can do. Now, the one thing that we must not do is to analyze, judge, and draw conclusions. Now, the reason that we must not do that is because we don't know what's going on in the heavenlies. We don't know God's great plan. Those things are hidden from us. The Bible says that there are certain things that are hidden from the eyes of man. We don't know what God is doing with Clarence Thomas or with Anita Hill or with those senators who are sitting there. We don't know what God is doing with Ted Kennedy sitting on a judgment panel for others who are being accused of sexual problems. We don't know what God is doing. And therefore, we must not judge. Amen. And we must not even allow ourselves to analyze, to draw conclusions, because any conclusion we draw will be a false conclusion. Amen. The only thing we can do is to intercede. Amen. Stand back and say, oh Lord, you know. Lord, you're going to have your way. Lord, I want to be part of that. But at the same time, to realize that what's going on in Jimmy Swaggart's life, in Clarence Thomas's life, in Anita Hill's life, in all these people who have emerged again on the focus point of the media and the news, everybody's lips, front of everybody's mind, that all those people are a magnifying mirror of what's going on in our own souls. That's all. That's all. And therefore, we must examine ourselves in the midst of this. Not examine someone else, but examine ourselves. That's the obligation that God puts upon Christians that nobody else in this world holds. That is given to us by the Son of God, by Jesus Himself, who comes to us and says, your task is to examine yourself. For God, you see, has purpose in your life. And that purpose is to conform you to the image of Jesus Christ. And well, I really like it when God goes to work on Jimmy Swaggart. Now, wait just a minute. The reason you like it is because it gets the attention off of you. And now you can focus on somebody else. The reason that America is glued to its television sets watching the soap opera that's being unfolded in Washington, D.C. And let me pause just a minute and say that. None of that stuff should be on television. All of that should be handled in closed chambers. Now, having said that, and we all applaud and agree, what in the world are you doing watching it? And why was I watching it? You see, the duplicity of where we live, we agree with that kind of thing, but then we get glued to it. And we can give all kinds of reasons as to why we're interested in it. The reason we're interested in it is because we're interested in it. God has something special for you. This is the important thing. We cannot allow ourselves the privileges, and Christians alone are in this. The rest of the world, let them judge. The rest of the world, let them draw their conclusions and make their own analysis. That's okay for the world to do that. But you have come under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And under the lordship of Jesus Christ, you have obligations that are put on you that do not belong to anybody else out there in the world. You are being called upon to examine yourself. In the midst of crucial times, critical times, crisis times, you're called upon to examine yourself. We cannot enjoy the privilege of judging someone else and not judging ourselves. I've been reading this last week from the Gospels, spending a lot of time in them. It's a marvelous little story, not a series of stories, over in the 9th chapter of the book of Luke. And if you have your Bible, I want to just pause here for a second with you and show you something and then turn you loose this morning. You got lots of choices this afternoon. National Football League, C-SPAN. We're going to have a baptism in our backyard. That's where I'm going to be spending my time. You can do whatever you want to with yours. But before you leave, I want to show you something in the Word of God that's going to make you uncomfortable for the rest of the afternoon. Ninth chapter of the book of Luke. I'm going to back up a little bit from where I want to really start, because I want to show you something here. Verse 51, this is at the end of Jesus' earthly life. He's coming down to the end of his life. He's leaving Galilee in the north, the Galilee region. And when the Bible talks about Galilee, it's not talking about the Sea of Galilee. It's basically talking about the whole region north of the Sea of Galilee. And this is where Jesus had his ministry. And he's leaving that region. He is heading toward Jerusalem. But in order to get there, he's got to pass through this little area now called the West Bank, then called Samaria. And the Samaritans were a different breed of people. They were not the Arabs of today, but they were very similar in their approach to the Arabs of today. If Jesus had told the story of the Good Samaritan, if he told it today in modern parlance, the Samaritan would not have been a Samaritan. He would have been an Arab. There was a different group of people who lived in Samaria. And usually the Jews, the good Jews, went around Samaria. Crossed the Jordan River, came down on the eastern side of the Jordan River, and then came back up through Old Jericho. They went that way rather than cutting straight through Samaria from the northern part of Galilee towards Jerusalem. But Jesus didn't do that this time. Pick it up with verse 51, Luke 9, 51. As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead, some of his disciples, and they went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But the people there did not welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. And when the disciples, James and John, saw this, they asked, "Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven and destroy them?" won't comment on that. But Jesus turned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village. Now, notice that actually what happened is the Samaritans ran him out of town. He was going to go, was going to stay there, and they said, "We don't want you," and they pushed him on to another place. Now, continue on reading. As they were walking along the road, a man said to him, we don't know whether the man was a Jew or a Samaritan, may have been a Samaritan. A man said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus replied, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." Now, I want to pause there for just a minute, because Jesus is not talking about poverty. He is not describing himself as a Franciscan monk in a robe wandering through the countryside receiving alms from people as he goes along. Jesus did have a place to lay his head. He had a house in Capernaum. His family had a house in Nazareth, not too far from here. He had places to where he could live. He had lived for the last 3 years in Capernaum on the north side of the Sea of Galilee, staying sometimes with Peter there. But there's indication that Jesus may have had his own house there also. Certainly his family had a place in Nazareth. And when he got to Jerusalem, he had friends there. He often stayed with Mary and Martha and Lazarus in a little place called Bethany, who seemed to have a rather nice place that he stayed. So it's not so that he didn't have any place to sleep. But what is so is that he had no place to sleep that night. He had just been run out of town. He had intended to stay there. Circumstances said, "You can't stay here." And he had to leave. And so Jesus turns to this man who says, "Hey, I want to follow you. I want to be one of your disciples." And Jesus said, "Do you really want to follow me? Because if you follow me, you're going to have to follow me. And you don't know where that's going to take you." Amen. When you follow Jesus, you don't know where you're going. Right. Now, that's tough for an American. That's tough for anybody raised in Western culture. We want to know where we're going. Jim was an airline pilot for more than 20 years. He knew before he left where he was going. Not only did he know where he was going, but he knew the route that he was going to take. And he also knew that if there were any obstructions along the way, weather problems or someplace else, there was somebody who was going to tell him how to get around to those and where to go. No man gets in a car and says, "I'm going to take a trip," without knowing where he's going. Unless he's a fool or a drunk. You got some kind of idea where you're going. You don't just get in it and drive around for a while. You got a map. Roads that you're going to follow. You just don't take out across the countryside. Ditches, canals, trees, cow pastures. You don't do that. Follow streets and roads. And Jesus is saying, if you follow me, you give up all of that. You don't have any of that. You're going to follow me. But, you see, it's not just a matter of going blindly following God wherever you're going. God does tell us that he has a place for us and a way for us. Problem is, we don't want to go that way. And so Jesus looks at this fellow and he says, "Do you really want to follow me? Because tonight, I don't have a place to put my head down. Foxes are okay, the birds are okay, but not me. I have no place to sleep tonight." Verse 59. Jesus said to another man, "Follow me." The first man said, "I want to follow you." The second man, Jesus enlisted. You know, it's very interesting to realize that Jesus called more than the 12 apostles. He called a number of people. The 12 were the only ones who responded. But if you'll read through the Gospels, you'll find that several times Jesus said to people, follow me. Sell all you have and come follow me. Follow me. But they didn't do it. For one reason or another, they didn't do it. And here is a man that Jesus turns and speaks to and says, come, be my disciple. Be part of this group that I have. And the man replied, Lord, first let me go and bury my father. Now, I thought for years that that meant Jesus had just called a man whose father had just died. In fact, the fellow was laying over there beside the road. He had just collapsed over there. And Jesus said, the fellow said, well, at least let me take care of this. Let me get him underground first. And Jesus was very cruel to this man. He said, if the guy dropped dead, let him bury himself over there. Let the dead bury the dead. No, that's not what he is saying, and that's not what the man is saying. The man is saying, I'm an Orthodox Jew. And as an Orthodox Jew, I have an obligation to my aging parents to go home and live there until they die. I'm going to obey the fifth commandment. Honor your father and mother. And honoring father and mother to the Orthodox Jew meant continuing to live with them and in their place until they died. And he said, when that happens, whenever my father dies and I get him buried, whenever my mom dies and I get her buried, then I will come and follow you. And Jesus' response to that was saying, you know what you want? You want to follow me on your own conditions. You want to do it your way, not my way. I'm saying, do it now, and you're saying, I don't want to do it now. I learned a magnificent thing about 5 years ago from a black preacher from Rochester, New York, who gave me one of the most profound truths I've ever picked up in the world. And why I missed it all those years before, I don't know. But I was sitting in the congregation one night listening to him speak, and he just gave me one of those wonderful gems, jewels, and he said, people do what they want to do. And I thought, so that's why they do what they do. They do what they do because they want to do it. Now, I didn't apply that to myself to start with. I applied it to my wife and a whole lot of other people. But people do what they want to do. That's the reason that if we spend our time trying to change people's behavior, we are wasting our time. You will never change anybody's behavior. I know wives who have struggled for 40 years trying to get their husbands to stop leaving their socks and their underwear in the middle of the bedroom floor. Do you know why they leave their underwear and their socks in the middle of the bedroom floor? Because they want to. You are never going to change anybody else's behavior. We do what we do because we want to do it. What has to be changed is our water. God never works on changing our behavior. God works on changing our desires. Once the desire is changed, then we will do what God wants us to do. Somebody came to me after the first service this morning. Said, let me tell you why I'm afraid to follow Jesus. I said, why are you afraid to follow Jesus? He says, I'm afraid he will ask me to do something that I don't want to do. And I said to him, God's desires are never man's desires. God's ways are never man's ways. God is always at cross grain with our desires. Until Christ reigns in our heart. When Christ reigns in our heart and the Holy Spirit consumes all of our desires, we will never want to do anything except what God wants us to do. Now, there are two ways you can reach that position in life. You can do it voluntarily. Or you can get the hell beat out of you. Now, I'll tell you from personal experience. Volunteering is always better. See, God loves you. He's got purpose for you. He's got a plan for you. He's got a map for you with roads drawn on it that only He can see. They cut across areas that you've never been across before, but God says, I have walked this way and there are no landmines on that road. It's safe. Follow me. And our problem is saying, but if I go that way, nobody else is going that way. Or in saying, I know somebody who went that way and they got their leg blown off out there. And God's saying, no. I have a road map that has your name alone on it. Your way only. That's the reason, you see, you can't afford to judge a Clarence Thomas or an Anita Hill or a Joe Biden or a Ted Kennedy. God has a word for each individual. And whether they're walking God's way or not, is God's business. It ain't yours. But it is yours if you are not walking God's way. We cannot judge where anybody else is going. We're not allowed to do that. The reason is because we don't know what roadmap God has for them. Nor we can say, you got to walk the same road I'm walking. Primarily because you're not even walking the map that God has for you. And if they walk the same way you're walking, they're going to get their leg blown off just like you're about to. Lord, let me go do it my way. Bury my father. No. Let the dead bury their own dead. You go and proclaim the kingdom of God. And still another said, verse 61, I will follow you, Lord. Me. Me next. I will follow you, Lord. But first, let me go back and say goodbye to my family. And Jesus gives this cruel answer. You can't go back and say goodbye. You're not even allowed to go back and get your toothbrush. No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. That's not what Jesus means. What this fellow is saying, and if you go back and look at it in the original languages, what he is saying is, I've got a whole lot of things to do. I've got fields to plow. I've got plants to put in the ground. I've got harvest that's coming up in the fall. Let me go back and wrap up all the things that are still undone. Let me take care of all the unfinished business, and then I will come and follow you. And Jesus is saying, you will never finish the unfinished business. Have you ever found that out in your life? There is always something else unfinished. You just kind of peel it back. Your excuses today will only lead to more excuses tomorrow. Jesus is saying, once you put your hand to the plow, if you say, I'm going to follow you, you can never again from that moment on turn around and go back. From that time on, you are into a vowed situation. And God will require of you the vow that you have made. That's the reason you don't enter into a relationship with Jesus Christ lightly or unadvisedly. He will require of you what He wants you to do. See, all of our paths are different. I think about people who say, if the church would only
provide. I could be a Christian if. There's nothing that hinders you from following Jesus except your own desire, your own self-will. That's the only thing that prohibits you from moving on with God. And we need to look at that and understand that. We do what we want to do. We want to follow Him our way. When Jesus talks about the kingdom of God, and He uses that phrase twice here, you go and proclaim the kingdom of God. You're not fit for the kingdom of God unless you do it this way, He says. When He talks about the kingdom of God, He is talking about a force. He's talking about a movement. See, our problem is that we go and get in our automobile and we turn it on and we sit in our garage and let that thing go along and idle, and we have said, I am in the kingdom of God. Sitting here, ka-choo, 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 ka-choo. No, you have made a first step. But let me warn you, if you don't put the thing in gear and get it out of the garage, you're going to die of carbon monoxide poisoning. Can't tell you how many Christians I have seen in churches who are dead from carbon monoxide poisoning because all of their Christianity is contained by coming and sitting on church pews or sitting in little uncomfortable chairs like we've got around here. And that's it. It's relegated to that. Coming, sitting, attending an hour a week, hour and a half a week, that's it. That's just the beginning. It is a beginning, and it is very, very necessary. Don't listen, I'm not playing this thing down. You got to turn the car on before you get movement. But the kingdom of God is a movement. Went back and looked at the Hebrew term for kingdom of God. Not the Greek term, but the Hebrew term for kingdom of God. Malshut Shemayim. And it means a force. Essentially, when Jesus used the term Malshut Shemayim, He was talking about people who were sent out across the world. Now, He equated that term with another Hebrew term, the word Edah, which translated over into the Greek is ekklesia, which translated over into the English is church. They go all the way back to the original word that Jesus used, Edah, and it means a witnessing community on the move. You know the one thing that the early church said was necessary to have a church meeting? It was not a building. It was not a sound system. It was not paid pastors. It was not a treasurer. It was not fancy lights. It was not a parking lot for camels and donkeys. Do you know the one thing that was necessary for the early church to meet? Water. Water. They needed a place to baptize. And once they baptized, they were in motion. They were moving. Once they started, they never took it out of gear. Never had any concept of idling. Once those early Christians were baptized, they were off and running. Sometimes being chased, sometimes chasing others. We are a force sent out, a group of people following Jesus. So all I want to do this morning is just challenge you to follow Him. That's all. Follow Him without your excuses, without your reasons. Follow Him. You see, this building is not the kingdom of God. We don't call this building a sanctuary. We call it a meeting place. We used to call it a sheep shed. But that had all kind of connotations of stuff on the floor and everything else. And so we stopped that. The Quakers were right. It's a meeting place. That's what it is. But this building is not the kingdom of God. This building is not a sanctuary. It's sanctified only because you are here and you're the temple of the Holy Spirit. The moment you walk out of this building, it's just a building. That's all. And so we don't have a sign out front that points to this building that says church. Jim was talking about Park Avenue Baptist Church. They've got the correct kind of sign out in front of their building. They've got a sign that says Park Avenue Church in Titusville meets here. People come into town. They say to me, "Where's the church?" I'll say, "Get in my car and I'll show you." We drive all over town. He said, "I thought you were going to take me to the church." I said, "I just did." It's just a building. That's all. Just a building. And we really need to put a sign out front so that you can see it as you leave, that simply says, "The service has just begun and you're late." It happens out there. This is a refueling stop, pit stop. But if you're going to follow Jesus, you do it in the world. That's where the darkness is. And that's where light needs to be brought. Let's stand together. I want you to get quiet before you leave. And just for the next moment, let God speak to you. Let me speak to you about this afternoon. I don't have enough faith to believe that you can ask God to speak to you for tomorrow. You'll have to determine that. But I've got enough faith to believe that you can hear God for this afternoon. Now see, I believe that God has a plan for you for this afternoon. I think He's interested in your Sunday afternoon and your Sunday evening. Now ask Him now, "Lord, what do you want me to do with my afternoon and my evening tonight?" And then make a promise to Him. "I will do only what you want me to do." That's fair, isn't it? Can you trust Him? Now, He'll do the same thing for tomorrow, but you probably have to begin that tonight after you go to bed and then finish it up as you wake in the morning. I'm in a mode in my life right now, after having gone through what I went through this last year, to where every day I rise and say, "Lord, whatever today, I'm yours. I'll say what only you want me to say. If you want me to tell people to shut up and leave me alone, I'll tell them that. If you want me to say, 'Come into my place,' and I'll spend the rest of the day with you, I'll do that. If you want me to work today or not work today, I'll do whatever you tell me to do." You know, that's dangerous. What if you got a job and God tells you to stay home? Who do you want to answer to in the long run? I'll tell you this, God's never going to tell you to be lazy. So you better make sure you're hearing God. He's probably going to tell you to get to work early and stay late. And walk a second mile and work overtime. Just get quiet and ask you about this afternoon. "If any man would follow me, let him take up his cross daily and come after me." Give us a desire to follow you. Put that desire in our hearts, O Spirit of God, that we want to follow Jesus. Amen.